All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. We left off in this morning in verse number 7. Actually, I never quite got all the way to the verse. I kind of got a little carried away in Sunday school this morning. But at any rate, look at verse number 7. The Bible says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And as ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Here's the exhortation, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto the kingdom, unto his kingdom and glory." Brother Padgett, you pray, would you please ask the Lord to help us? Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. And let me just go over a few of these things. Again, the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned this morning, not to be redundant, is now trying to let the church at Thessalonica know that this is what they came when they came to preach, and then also to let us know that as a Christian, we're also preaching a sermon, though not always with our mouth, but oftentimes with our actions. Notice in verse number 7, the first thing he says there is first of all, they're gentle, and second of all, like a nurse. And I mentioned to you before, oftentimes people need care, even spiritual care. People come to church, it's called a sanctuary. Judah was standing out here earlier, and he was eating some goldfish and stuff, and he knew he wasn't supposed to come in, and somebody said, "Come on in." He said, I can't eat these in there." And so we were having a little reading lesson, and he was reading the sign on the wall right there, and then he came to sanctuary. I said, "Okay, well, just sound it out." And he said, "Sank," and then I kept pointing to the U. He said, "U," and then he got it, sanctuary. Sanctuary is a word that means a place of safety, a place of security, a place of rest. It's not a place where people would generally go when you're talking about sanctuary, where you would go to be attacked, or you would go where you weren't looking for a place that's peaceable for you. Oftentimes, when people come to church, they come to church to go to war instead of come to church to go to sleep or to be able to have some comfort. Oftentimes, people come in here because they're looking for answers. So the sanctuary, the church, the place should be a place of comfort, but also you should be a place of comfort for people to be able to come to when they're in struggling, or they're having struggles, or they're having problems or difficulties. Sometimes, many of you, take your Bible and come, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, or make it 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. And you know these passages, but I need to just go back over them. Redundancy sometimes is often the best teacher. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, make it verse number 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation." Now, if you're saved, then what he says there is the God of all comfort has comforted you. So what am I supposed to do? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And he talks about the consolation that you give. I simply point that out to you to make some sense of your suffering, some sense of the problems that you go through, that God does comfort you, whether you feel that comfort or not at the particular time you're going through it. But it's not just a place of comfort, it's a person of comfort. Sometimes it's not just a place where people can go to be able to get some comfort, but sometimes seeing you gives them great comfort and consolation. Sometimes you visit somebody in the hospital, or sometimes you go to them, whether they happen to be at the funeral home or they happen to be at their house, and you just come by. One fellow said one time, he said, "Preacher," he said, "what am I supposed to do? A real tragedy had happened in his church." He said, "I've never been through this before." He was a young preacher. He said, "What do I do?" I said, "Just go." He said, "But I don't even know what to say." I said, "I didn't say. I said, just go." I said, "Don't look to give them answers. You can't answer for what it is they're going through. There's no way you can make any sense of what they're going through." I said, "But just being there will mean a lot to them." Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, you have to realize that your life is more than just about you. It is oftentimes about others, and sometimes you are the comfort that others need to get around. It's just good sometimes to see a good friend. To just know they're in the crowd. To just know they got your back. To just know they're there if you need them. A phone call, a letter, a text, or whatever. I'm here. I'm praying for you. Sometimes that's a comfort that goes a lot further than you might think that it goes. It makes a big difference to individuals. So the Apostle Paul said, we were gentle with you, and then we also gave you the comfort and acted to you like a nurse. And then he said, so being, verse number 8, affectionately desirous of you and willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God, but now he's going to say, I didn't come just to preach to you, but I came to give myself also. In other words, our ministry to other people is not any good if we don't put any back into it. That's what it used to be called when it came to, they'd say, when you were shoveling, they'd say, put your back into it. That meant, you know, you can't do much like this. You got to get down there with your back and let your back and legs help you lift it up, especially if you're doing it all day or you're mixing concrete or something like that. Put your back into it. Mean business. Well, when it comes to that, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I didn't come to just give you the gospel. I came also to minister to you in your multiplicity of needs that you may have. I came to try to help you with all the issues that you have that are going on, and I came to put my back into it. Now, literally, Paul put his back into it. You'll find out he was beaten so many times, I'm positive that his back probably looked like that boy named Charlie Tenney. If you ever get a chance to read his autobiography that someone else wrote, you should read that. Charlie Tenney is a black boy that was saved, a black man that was saved. He was a young boy when his family was sold into slavery, and they killed his mother in front of him, and his daddy beat her to death in front of him, and his daddy was sold off to some other place. He never saw him again. They beat him so many times, they beat all the hair off the back of his head. He couldn't even grow hair on the back of his head. And they said that when he would move, his shirt would hang up and catch because there was so much scar tissue from the whip marks on his back. That guy became one of the greatest preachers in southeastern United States of America. He preached to a predominantly white congregation right at the end of, after the Civil War and everything was over. That's an autobiography. He wrote a whole bunch of hymns. I had them listed. It's not in my notes. I can't find it. But he wrote a bunch of hymns like Farther Along, We'll Know All About It, and other things. You can look up in the back of your hymnal, or Brother Sam can help you, Charlie Tenney. That's somebody that's worth reading after. You say, why? That's putting your back into it. Understand this, ladies and gentlemen. If you're going to minister to other people, it's going to cost you something. It doesn't come free of charge. In order for you to be a minister, it means you're going to have to devote yourself to other people, and you have to put other people ahead of yourself. Imagine that. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came down here and he put himself aside so that he could help us out. Well, in the ministry, the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I didn't come to just preach to you, to give you the gospel, but I came also to help you myself, personally and individually, to try to help you through whatever you're going through. As a Christian, there's nothing greater you can do. Sometimes there's too much talking, like a marketing or a sales pitch, instead of showing people that you mean business by putting some action to it. Now come on down, if you will, in verse number 9, the Bible says this. He said, you remember, brethren, labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you who we preach the gospel of God. So in the ministry, there's no time frame. You don't get to clock in at 8 and clock out at 5. You're available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. If you want to be in the ministry, you're going to be called to preach. That's part of what goes with the territory. The Lord doesn't really have a whole lot of room for an individual that says, well, I was at the hospital or on the phone with somebody till 3 a.m, and I'm supposed to preach in the morning, but I'm too tired. Let somebody else fill in. That's part of the ministry. It's like a responsibility that goes with that. Part of what goes with being in the ministry is that it's not always a convenient thing. I've never known of an individual who has lost someone that came at a convenient time. I've never known somebody to get sick when they say, you know what, now's a really great time. Let's see, if I could get sick between 9 and 2 today, that'll fit my schedule just right. I know I need to get sick at some point during the year. So between, Lord, if you can go ahead and strike me between 9, but I really need to be well by 1:59 because I got a meeting at 2. Sickness doesn't come that way, and death doesn't come that way, and trouble doesn't come that way. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but whenever you start trying your best to do something for the Lord, there always seems to be opposition. People get the mistaken idea because you're doing something for the Lord that everything is supposed to be great. No, the pathway to God's lined with minefields. And it's one of those things is the inopportunity of timing. That right when you think you're getting something done, then something comes up and something else comes up and something else comes up. And then that tests your desire and your ability to get done what God wants you to get done instead of saying, well, I'll go ahead and do that tomorrow. Now we're getting to the nitty-gritty, verses 10 and 11. This is where I want you to get. Your witnesses, God also, talking about holiness and justness and unblameableness, that they behave themselves among them that believe. One of the things that the Apostle Paul said is, in other words, is I'm not here just doing these kinds of things. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter number 8. I'm not just doing these things as a show. I'm living that way, and there are witnesses, not just God, but the people around me. That would certainly put a stop to people calling us hypocrites. If we would learn that how we live in front of other people really does matter. I got to be honest with you, my patience wears a bit thin with Christians who are always worried about being judged. We're Christians, we're supposed to be judged. I've never seen an individual, Christian or otherwise, who doesn't judge the newscaster, who doesn't judge the news, the people that they're talking about on the news, whether it's politicians or whether it's somebody in another country or doing something. Those statements are being made all the time. But then when it comes to Christianity, our attitude is don't be judging me. You're supposed to be judged. So the Apostle Paul says, your witness is that we didn't just say it, we lived it among you. And when he's talking about that, it wasn't just for two or three days or just on Sunday. In other words, they were known. Their reputation was an honest reputation. Years ago, there was a way that if you had a deal to make with somebody over whatever it might be, to have business done or to purchase something, that thing was done by a striking of hands. That meant you shook hands with somebody and you looked at them eyeball to eyeball. And their word was their bond. Their word meant more to them than money meant to them. Because you could ruin somebody's word, and if they knew you to be a faker or a liar or a cheater, then they wouldn't shake hands with you. But you got known all around the community and people wouldn't do business with you. And it'd be a cash-only business. You don't pay your bills because you're a liar, you're a cheater, you're underhanded or whatever. Well, now, unfortunately, in Christian circles, we've gotten away from this thing called holiness. What is that? Just separation. It doesn't mean I'm Mr. Goody-Goody Two-Shoes. It doesn't mean I'm so holy that I can't be touched. I'm worried about getting cooties all the time. It just means that I'm set apart from certain things I shouldn't be associated with. Now, a Christian may not smoke and drink and cuss and chew, but a Christian, that same Christian might be one of ones that will still do kind of underhanded, dirty business deals. But that's acceptable as long as he doesn't smoke, drink, cuss, and chew. No, it's not biblically acceptable. God's looking at that. I told a fellow one time, he said he wanted a tithe and all that, and I understand his reasoning behind it. And he said, you know, but I'm up to my eyeballs in debt, and I got saved, and I feel like I should do this. I said, good, go pay your bills. Amen. And he said, well, you know, but I feel like I should. I said, the Lord realizes what you want to do. Get your bills caught up, and then you can get caught up on that. But I said, don't try to be a good testimony in the church and not worry about your testimony out there. Christian people know you, they know the church you are, but more importantly, they know the people, the Lord you're associated with by how you live your life when you're outside the doors. How you do business says a lot about who you are. When you're willing to cut a deal with somebody and do something that's just a little bit shady, you know, it's kind of one of those things. What do you think your accountant knows about you? I don't care if it's, you know, TurboTax or H&R Block. When you're taking one of those deductions that might save you $10 or $100 on your taxes, or you're going to get an extra $15 back or whatever, and for that little bit of a price, you're willing to sacrifice your reputation. Well, it's more than just your reputation. It's people saying, well, that's typical. You know how Christians are. You know, they are that way on Sunday and something else somewhere else. How about the way you sort of have a tendency to stretch the truth? That's not holiness. That's not blameless. You slander somebody. Or maybe you don't slander them yourself, but you happen to get in on the thread of the ones that are slandering them. Are you with me? Kids, are you with me? In other words, what I'm saying is that you can get drawn into something. You don't intend to get drawn into it, but your name's attached to it. And because you're unwilling to say, hey, I don't want to be a part of this, you know what happens? They think you're going along with this. Sometimes the closed mouth is all you need to be complicit in what's being said about someone else. The Apostle Paul would never be accused of that. As a matter of fact, when you go through that list, Paul says, y'all know how we live. You wouldn't see Paul's name attached to an email or one of those Facebook things or whatever that might be, where there were things being said about other Christians. Paul's name wouldn't be attached to that. You say, why? He knew people were watching him. Now, I only give you that word of caution, ladies and gentlemen, is to tell you, you can destroy your testimony with other people and unravel what God's trying to do in your life in a matter of seconds by allowing yourself to be pulled in by some carnal Christian into something that you have no business saying anything about or being any a part of, but you just have to know the dirty, underhanded, under the sheets stuff that's going on with somebody. It's better for you just not to even know what's happening. I'm trying to help you. You say, well, here you are on social media again. Well, you wouldn't be under conviction about it if you weren't using it the wrong way. Amen. You just have to be involved in that. But there's more at stake. Then you turn around and you send out a Bible verse and people are laughing going, seriously? You're sending me a Bible verse after you just said this about, I don't know, me, Brother Peacock. And now you're sending me a Bible verse. Like, the two don't seem to coincide. They don't go hand in hand. Look at this thing in Romans chapter number 8. The Apostle Paul is trying to show you that coming along with being a Christian, there's going to be a price to pay. Now, I'm not going to give you all the verses on this, but the Apostle Paul is fixing to reiterate this in chapter number 3. And what he's fixing to say to you is, sometimes suffering comes with being a Christian, and it's not just physical suffering or the suffering of loss. Sometimes the suffering means I can't be associated with certain people who are doing things that are not lined up with what the Bible says to do. That's not being a Pharisee. That's not being uppity. That's not being too good and that kind of a thing. It simply says there's a line that I have to draw. Ladies and gentlemen, if you as adults would draw the same line for yourselves that you draw for your kids, you would be a lot better off in life. I do have a few friends, and I'm glad that I have a few friends, but there's a commonality that we have about certain things we do, certain places we go, and certain things we don't go, and certain things we don't do. That's why they're my friends. Now, you have to realize that if I have to compromise my friendship with those kind of people in order to have friendship with some acquaintance out here, then I have, for me, gone way too far. The Apostle Paul says this, Romans chapter number 8, verse number 17. He said, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying there? He said, listen, suffering comes oftentimes from the glory of the gospel of God. Just because I'm a Christian, people don't want to be around me. But instead of seeing that in the negative, see it in the positive. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, well, I guess it doesn't do any good to ask you to come to the pot party. No, because I ain't coming. Yeah, right. Amen. Well, I guess if you're a Christian, you don't want to go with us out to whatever the names of the bars or the clubs are. No, I don't really care anything about that. Well, I'm not popular, and they're not asking me to go to those places. That's a good thing. Amen. Yeah, that way you don't have to endure the temptation. See, the suffering sometimes is not like it's hurting you. It just simply means that you're not always a part of the herd. You got to get out of the herd mentality. Sometimes you choose to be an individual at the wrong time in the wrong place. Sometimes you choose your independence in order to separate from the very thing that would help you. Some of you decide to separate from Christian people in order to have worldly friends. Brother, will you see who that is out there? They've been sitting there for a while. Maybe you and Brother Monroe out there in the back, please. Thank you. I appreciate it. All right, now come back, if you will, please, to the Thessalonians. Back to 1 Thessalonians. I know I'm trying to give you an awful lot awfully fast, but I want you to understand the Apostle Paul is so much, ladies and gentlemen, he is so much interested in... That's funny. They walked out there and he drove off. Maybe they were dropping somebody off. Anyway, that's just... Sorry. The Apostle Paul is trying to get across to you, ladies and gentlemen, that it's not always this fine line where I'm walking on a razor blade. It's this, I've chosen to live my life for Jesus Christ, and as a result, it is going to by nature separate me from some individuals that I don't need to be around anyway. I'm not sure why it is that Christians feel they have to run a popularity contest. I'm not sure why it is that we feel that us being popular with other people in the world is in somehow or another connected with who we see ourselves to be. You're living in a strange generation where people that you don't even know, who you do not even know their values, literally you choose to base your reputation over what they think of you, and they don't even know you. They know your altered state or your altered personality. But they don't know you. They don't know anything about you. And yet if they give you a thumbs up, you're like, hey, I'm good, I'm all in. If they give you a thumbs down, it's like, well, I'm going to go change my clothes. Well, the Apostle Paul is trying to say to you, one of the great things about being a Christian is it does its own work. I don't have to say anything or even do anything that is obtruse or that is negative in nature. I just have to be around the right people, and it will automatically separate me from people I shouldn't be around. Now, some of you have the agony of the devil there because you feel like you're lonely all the time and I don't have anybody around me and all that stuff. Well, let me just say this. The Bible says he that hath friends must show himself friendly. So you might have to kind of stretch out a little bit and be a little more friendly. Maybe the reason that you don't have friends is because you're a little too much of a wallflower and you're waiting for everybody to come to you. Or maybe if you're a guy, you're just a cheapskate and all you want to do is take her out for coffee and go Dutch. I'm trying to help you single girls. Well, let me just say this. Y'all are way too young. But when the day comes, are you hearing me? If he is wanting you to pay, you kick into the curb and you call your daddy or the preacher and say, come get me because he won't pay. And we will mark him that causes division among us. I can guarantee you, I will out him from the pulpit. I'll let you know. You come into this church, you're taking one of these girls out, you're paying. And it ain't Burger King either. You know, well, we went and got a cup of coffee, but I mean, you know, Starbucks, $5 a cup, man. So, I mean, I ain't she's going to have to buy her own. Mm-hmm. You're going to be at Starbucks by yourself from now on. Amen. That's good preaching. That was completely free. But if you hang around the right kind of people, you know what will happen? It'll protect you. It'll insulate you from things you don't need to have to make decisions about. It'll actually help you from doing things that would be detrimental to you. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, you now know how we lived our lives in an unblameable fashion in verse number 10. And then he said, we exhorted and comforted you. And then he said, charge you as a father does his children. Now, what does that charging mean? And what does that mean comforted as a father does? That means that you not only exhort them, encourage them, and comfort them when they fail, but then you also charge them. That means you lay upon them a responsibility. With growing up as a Christian as well as growing up as a child, responsibility is given to the child as the child begins to grow. I didn't start off cutting the grass right out of the crib. But as I began to grow, I began to get responsibilities. We had to wash dishes in my house. And whatever Sunday it was, one of us three kids, it was our Sunday to do all the dishes. And the reason that all three of us didn't do it together is we'd have killed each other with the dishes. So my dad cured us from sucking eggs and said, y'all can do all the dishes. So, you know, I mean, I was for them, you know, mama stopping by and getting us a takeout on the way home on my dishes day with paper plates and styrofoam cups. But in my day, you didn't go, it wasn't like some of you where you cut the crust off a peanut butter sandwich because you don't like it. And you don't like strawberry jelly, you wanted blackberry jelly and all that. It wasn't no short order thing. It's on the plate, you eat it. And then you wash the plate and the pan that it was made in. I'm helping y'all out. Well, these kids are like, man, don't go there. No, it wasn't none of this. Go call Grubhub or go call, WeSatch or DoorStop or DoorStep or whoever it is and have them drop it off at your house and pay them $40 to deliver a $10 meal or whatever that stuff is. I mean, somebody's on to something there. You say, why? Kids are ordering pizza and stuff like that. And, you know, not my day. I don't ever remember a pizza box at my house. You say, well, you must have grown up. No, it didn't hurt me to wash dishes. But I began to learn certain things. And then my responsibility started becoming a little bit more outside tasks. I had to still do the inside stuff. Clean the bathroom, clean the toilet, make up the bed. Every day, make up the bed. I mean, as soon as your feet hit the floor, unless you got to go real bad, you make up your bed and then you go. You say, well, that just sounds terrible. Some of you are 40 and still don't make up your bed. Some of you are still in the bed. If I could get some of you to just get out of the bed at a regular time, we would have a revival around here. I mean, you know, anyway, here's what I'm trying to say. A father charges children, right? And says, okay, now you're old enough to do this. I would be willing to say in Brother Sam and Tara's life that probably Sophie does a few things that Judah doesn't do. Is that a fair statement? I'm picking on you just a little bit, right? But she's probably given a little bit more responsibility because of her age. But she's still charged with certain responsibilities outside of her schoolwork. Whether it's cleaning the house or whether it's dusting, vacuum, I have no idea what they do, or cutting grass, I don't know. But here's the bottom line. Paul's fixing to make an application. So what you need to understand about what I'm fixing to show you is that a good father gives responsibility to the child for the development of the child. It's beneficial for the child to learn to take on responsibility. It develops what's called character. Now, you live in a day and time where, God forbid, it's almost like I'm calling HRS or Child Protection or DFC or whoever it is now. I don't even know what the acronym is for it anymore. But nowadays, it's almost like you're going to call and make a complaint if your mom, when you get up in the morning, says, make your bed and then do the breakfast dishes. It's like, I'm calling you for child abuse. Because you're raised in a time where you'd rather have a maid or somebody come in there and do that stuff instead of you learning that responsibility. As a result, what you now have is a bunch of kids who don't even know how to change a tire on a car because they don't want to get their pretty little fingers dirty. You say, well, your hands look pretty clean. They've been dirty enough years in my life that they deserve to be clean now, but I had to get my hands dirty for a long time. My dad taught me responsibility. He said, the way you pay rent around here is you do what I tell you to do. You know, get a raise in your allowance. That was almost hilarious. A raise in my allowance. He said, you better focus on the main part of that word, allowance. I allow you to have that, but I'm not paying you to do anything. You're going to do this whether I give you money or don't give you a raise in your allowance. What he figured is, what do you need money for anyway? I buy everything. Yeah. The clothes you got on, the shoes you got on, I cart your hind end back and forth to practice. I drive you all over the creation. I drive you back and forth to school. I pay for everything you got at school. What do you need money for? I buy all your meals. You need money to get in trouble is what you're saying. Well, when I first started getting an allowance, I got the tithing lesson. Now, you're not going to like this, but it's about teaching about responsibility. I'm in the passage. Paul said, I charged you as a father. Does a child. You parents need to clearly understand, I'm saying this as charitably as possible, it is not child abuse when you give your kid work to do. When you tell that kid, don't expect the kid to want to do it and don't expect them to know how to do it. They're going to tell you they don't even if they do because they are not naturally like, oh, I just love to grab a shovel and dig a hole. If I didn't have something to do, here's what my dad would say. You done with your job? Well, yes, sir. He goes, you need me to find something for you to do? No, sir. I can get busy. I started working when I was 14 years of age. I'm not the poster child for anything. You know what my dad said to me? I better not ever drive up in that gas station and find you sitting on your blessed assurance. If you have a brag in your pocket, you go around, you wipe down the oil cans, and you wipe down this, and you do that. Every time that boss pulls in, I want him to see you doing something. And if you can't find something to do, I'll show up over there and give you something to do. Well, you didn't want my dad to give you something to do. Because my dad expected it to be done right the first time. If it wasn't, he'd say, you got to go back and lick your calf twice. How many of you even know what that means? Oh, about six of you. Your cow lick. You mean you used to have to cow lick, and lick your hand and glue the thing down like alfalfa? And he'd say, you have to lick it twice. Why? You didn't do it right the first time. You didn't get to just do the job. It do the job and it get inspected. And if it didn't pass inspection, you had to do it again. You know what I learned after a while? Best thing to do is do it right the first time. Otherwise, I'm going to have to wind up doing it again. Now you say, well, that's too much for a little kid. It isn't going to hurt them. You've had too much brainwashing in society to tell you that these kids are, you know, something's going to break them or something. They're going to go haywire. They're going to go haywire if you don't start putting pressure on them now. To do what? Teach them, ladies, how to cook. Teach them how to sew. Teach them, for the Lord's sake, how to make a bed. Men, teach your kid how to change a tire. If you don't know how, there's a lot of men in here that do. Let them teach you, and then you go teach them. Teach them how to check the oil. Don't let them be the only dipstick in the car. Your wife gets out, you know where the dipstick is? Yeah, he's behind the steering wheel. Now, as silly, and I wouldn't embarrass you at all, but as silly as you think that is, you know what we did at camp this year? This is why we raised the age to 12. Which, by the way, I appreciate you taking that, but I actually said, you know, we got to stop this. And one of the reasons is we had 10-year-olds mixing with 18-year-olds. That's too big a gap. And I don't like 10-year-olds learning from 18-year-olds. They grow up way too fast. You say, well, you're just ridiculous. Okay, well, you're smoking crack. I know what I'm talking about. A 10-year-old doesn't have the ability to be dealing with things that a 16, 17, and 18-year-old does. And that makes that kid grow up way too fast and be involved in things they got no business to be involved in. I'm for keeping your kids kids even if you don't want to keep them kids. But one of the things we did was, I think it was Brother Roger said, he said, everybody close your eyes or whatever. It might have been Brother Josh. Okay, all you guys in here that don't know how to change a tire, you know, raise your hand. I'm standing there thinking to myself, man, it's a good thing I don't have a flat. I wouldn't have nobody to know how to help me change a tire. And then how many of you girls that don't know how to change a tire? And the girls, 10-1, knew how to change a tire over the boys. What's that say about you, Daddy? I guess you figure if she's out on a date or whatever it might be, that at least she can change his tire to get him back home. Yeah. But you might want to be asking you, why was he where he was when he got the flat? What I'm trying to give you some understanding is biblically, the Apostle Paul said, even with Christians, as a preacher, as a teacher, as someone that's trying to give instruction, that he said, as a father charges children, in other words, gives them responsibility based upon where they are, based upon the level at which they can handle the pressure that comes with that responsibility. Now the Apostle Paul goes in and he's fixing to say, there's some things that as a pastor that I'm supposed to, Paul saying to the Thessalonians, give you to do, some responsibility. Any good father would give responsibility to a kid. Otherwise, I think it's exactly opposite of what the world teaches. I think if you don't give your kids responsibility, that's child abuse because you're not preparing that child for the world that he's fixing to face. Amen. I think you should give that child the opportunity for an education. Now, it's free. I don't care if you homeschool. I don't care if you private school. I don't care if you Christian school. I don't care. But I think school, you say why? They need to learn what it's like to jostle up and down against other people and have to make decisions and to do things and to get their nose busted and get their knees skint and to have to make decisions of what to do and what not to do. But they need the pressure of having to perform to learn some things that by nature they don't want to learn. Everything I learned in school is not something I've used later on. People say, well, how would you use algebra? You know, you got a bug-eyed raccoon flying around up there in a tree and he needs to shoot a parallelogram or whatever that thing was over there to how to get to here to there. And can you figure out A plus B equals C squared times pi and all that other kind of stuff? No, none of that stuff helped me. But the character that I developed to learn how to pass something that wasn't doing me any good has helped me immeasurably. Learning that I had to do something I didn't like to do because I was being told to do it helped me immeasurably. I mentioned it this morning, and it's probably guilty conscience because I need to get back in there, but I got introduced into doing a little bit of weight training. Not a lot, you obviously can tell, but a little bit of weight training as I came up. One of the things that I learned as a result of that is I had to learn to do some things I didn't like to do because I was looking to develop in me not just musculature, but character. And Bob Jones Sr. said long before he ever passed away, he said the United States of America is devoid and bankrupt of moral character. When it comes to the Apostle Paul's example, parents, he's saying, and you can put it on me. Well, you heard what the preacher said. You don't listen to nothing else I say, but you can hide behind that one. You put pressure on your kids. You say, well, what happens if they break? Well, that's on them. You can't be responsible for that. What happens if the world breaks them? Excuse me, what happens if you have an opportunity to give that kid some pressure and all of a sudden you got them in high school ready to graduate and they're not even ready, they don't even know how to tie their shoes. Excuse me, mama's still making their sandwiches with the crust cut off and giving them their little Cheetos every day. Let them go to lunch, let them go to school without lunch. Let them know what it's like to have to work without lunch. You say, well, that seems a little rough to me, preacher. That's life. You go through that sometimes now. Sometimes there's things more important than eating. Not a lot, but some things. But here's the thing I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen. The Apostle Paul, clearly, I'm not trying to give you a parenting class. But one of the things is that parents nowadays are trying too much to relieve the pressure off the kids when it is incumbent upon you to put the pressure on the kid to prepare them for life. and be there when they get boo-boos, and be there when they get cuts, and blow on it when it hurts, and all that other kind of stuff, and be there to help them as much as you can. But all you can do is prepare them as best you can, and after that, it's between them and the Lord. And none of us will ever bat a thousand. None of us. You can do everything you know to do. And what some of you parents do now is the kids go prodigal or the grandkids go prodigal, and because you're responsible, the devil jumps on you like Job's three blankets do over there, comforters, and says to him, you know, it's your fault and you should have done this and you should have done that. No. You did the best you could with what you had. And they made decisions based on their own decisions. Had nothing to do with you. But parent, if you're not willing to put a little pressure on those children and being willing to say, listen, I'm doing this for your own good. My daddy used to say something that's really weird to me. My daddy would say, it's going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And I'm thinking, let me have that razor strap. We'll see about that. But as I grew up, I began to understand that what he was talking about was something greater than physical pain. Because what in effect was going on there was is that when I was given the test, I failed the test, but it wasn't he gave me the test because he wanted to see me fail. He wanted me to see where I fell short so I would know what to improve upon. God gives you tests in life like we talked about this morning. Many people think that's because God wants to see you fail. God don't want to see you fail, but God does want to accent and maybe blow up, magnify the places where we fall short. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm here as a pastor, as a father to you, and I'm not just going to be a nursemaid, and I'm going to nurse you along. At some point in time, I'm going to charge you with some things you should do, like go to church and read your Bible and pray and help other people and learn that you're not living your life for your own, you're bought with a price. And to learn that sometimes in life you have to do things you don't want to do because it's right to do. And learn that the whole world doesn't revolve around you. Paul said, I'm going to charge you with some things. Later on, and when it comes to a preacher, he charges Timothy with some things. When we have an ordination service here, when they just ordained these two boys here during the Jubilee, and Brother Sam a couple of years ago, we have what's called a charge. That's called a responsibility. It's not a charge, like get out there and charge on a white charger, white horse kind of a thing. It's a responsibility that comes with Christianity, not just the ministry. So Paul comes in and he says, listen, as a pastor, I'm going to try to give you some preaching that's going to charge you. There's going to be some responsibility that's going to be placed upon you. And almost out of time. Let me just give you a couple of these things, if I could, please, real quickly. Notice the Apostle Paul says, verse number 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The Apostle Paul says, I'm charging you this thing so that it'll cause you to walk worthy. How would you know what to do if somebody doesn't tell you what to do? Every school teacher that I've ever known never gives a test to kids and they can't wait to see how bad the kid does. You know what they want to know? They generally, and Ms. Principal, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but here's the thing. What they want to know is two things. Number one, they want to know if what they're teaching is making it across the plate where you're learning what they're trying to put, you're picking up what they're putting down. You understand? So they want to see if they're being effective as a teacher. But the second thing they want to do is to show you where you're falling short, to show you what you need to study on and what you need to work harder at. Am I close to right, sis? So what you have to understand is that teacher is not interested in giving you a test and then you hate these teachers. No, it's to show you, hey, you need to study harder on these particular things. You need to work at it a little more. Well, spiritually speaking, oftentimes tests come in our life to show us where we need to improve, where we need to work a little more, where we need to do a little bit more work in that area so that we're not as prone to failure. We don't want to keep repeating the grade. I don't know about you, I'm ready to get out of the class. But sometimes we don't get out of the class because we don't pass the subjects in the class. You understand? So what happens? You have to repeat the class. Well, I want to graduate and go to the next class. So Paul says, listen, I'm giving you these things. I'm putting this responsibility on you for one reason, so that it will help you to walk worthy, not just in the presence of other people, but in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he talks to you. Come to Luke chapter 12 quickly. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter number 12. And that's why he talks to you in just a couple of verses here about the rapture of the church. Because the walking worthy there has to do with your eternal rewards. Does this make any sense at all? Thank you, Brother Lance. I appreciate it. Everybody else is like, yeah, we already know all this. All right. Now, teaching these things and teaching the responsibility and encouraging you to learn these things, one of the things that it does is it stimulates loyalty and faithfulness. It helps you to realize that you're living for something other than just what's going on right here and now. You're living for something later on. Otherwise, what would be the point of this life here? I don't know about you, but you can only get so many toys and have so much pleasure and be so much fulfilled. And then at some point in time, you get old and then you die. And then what? What was your life for? Because you finally got old enough to get a few things, but now you're too old to enjoy the few things you got. Right? I mean, we got it backwards. You should be able to play until you're 80 and then go to work when you're 80 and then only work like maybe 4 or 5 years and then croak, you know. But it doesn't work that way. You work your entire life after you get out of school, and then when you finally get something, then you don't even want what you got. You spend all your time getting all this stuff, and then you sell everything because it's too much for you to take care of. Now what this does, the right kind of teaching does for you, I'll give you a couple of these now and I'll give you the rest of them on Wednesday night, is it stimulates faithfulness and loyalty to Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter number 12, look at verse 42. The Bible says, and the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household and give them their portion of meat in due season? The Lord said, who's faithful and wise? Do you think when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, if you hadn't been faithful down here and wise down here, that the Lord's going to let you rule and reign up there? In other words, no matter how small the portion that He's given you to do down here, if you can't be faithful over that small portion He gave you here, why would you think He would give you a city when you get there? It doesn't make any common sense. So whatever you do, do everything Paul says in the previous passages. He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Why should I do that, Paul? Because if you're faithful over the least of things now, then when you get up there, it will make sense that He can trust you with bigger things. Nobody here starts at the top, even though everybody nowadays, they want to be the CEO of the corporation. In my days, you came up being glad to get the job sweeping the floor. And then you worked your way up. Well, nowadays it's like, well, I graduated from school and I'm all that in a bag of chips, so I want to be the president and CEO. I'm going to own my own company. I ain't working for nobody. Okay, and then after you've been around for a while, you start realizing that ain't everything it's cracked up to be. And the Apostle Paul is trying to demonstrate something to you in a spiritual sense, and what I'm trying to do is encourage you that the little things you do for the Lord matter as much as the big things matter, because God is not going to give you big things to do if He can't trust you with little things to do. And you wouldn't either. You're not going to give your kids certain things to do. Look, here's the deal. Your kids come out and when they are, let's say they're, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age, and you give them a soap bucket there with some soap in it and a rag or a sponge, and you tell them to go out and wash the car. And they go out there and 2 hours later and soap suds everywhere and water all over the creation and everything is wet but the car, and you get out there and take a look at it and you think, well, you know, at least you gave it a good shot and I sure do appreciate it. But that same kid at 12 years of age, if he does the same thing, you're going to say, now, wait a minute, you should know better than that now. When you were 6 years of age, at least you tried, and then you gradually, over a period of time, you're not going to give that kid a water hose and then open up all four doors and say, clean out the inside of the car. But at 12 years of age, he should know the water hose goes on the outside of the car and the vacuum cleaner goes on the inside of the car. But if you can't trust him to do it when he's 6, if he gradually grows into that, if he can't be trusted to do it, why would you give it to do him at 12? You say, well, he's a good kid and you know, and this and that and the other. If he is still doing at 12 years of age what he should have been doing when he was 6, there's no growth. We have a word for that. And not to be disrespectful, but you call that retarded. That means they're not developing like they should develop. But part of the reason is the lack of instruction. You tell a kid how to wash a car that ain't never washed a car, you're going to go out there, especially out here in Florida, you're going to go out there and you know what's going to happen? Before he can rinse that car off, that soap is going to dry on that car and that thing's going to look like it's been through the salt mines up there up in the north there in the snowstorm. And you're thinking, well, you know, now you're getting onto the kid because the soap dried on your beautiful paint job. And the kid's like, but I was washing the car. Yeah, now it dries and it's got, and if he doesn't have a filter on the hose, then the mineral deposits get on the car because he didn't dry the car off with the chamois skin. And you're getting on to him, and the kid's like, what is a chamois skin? Do y'all know what a chamois skin is? Some of you do. And then you're getting on to the kid. But now, after you've instructed in the proper way to wash the car, don't you expect him to know better what you mean when you say wash the car? But if you tell a six-year-old wash the car, in his mind, what he figures is, okay, give me the keys. I'm going to drive it down to the car wash and run it through. That's his idea of washing the car. Does this make any sense at all? Spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul says, listen, how do you expect to get a job at 12 years of age when you can't even do a six-year-old's tasks? Two more things and we'll go to the barn. Look, if you will, please, in Titus chapter number 2. People struggle with holiness, being separate, that kind of a thing. Let me show you how the right teaching will help you with that. Titus chapter number 2. Look in verse number 11. I hope this is making sense to you. I know what I'm trying to say. I just don't know if I'm conveying it the right way. Verse 11. Must not be. Nobody said anything. That was a test. You failed miserably. Titus chapter number 2. The easy way to get out of that is, oh yeah, preacher, it's making perfect sense. As a matter of fact, we got it 20 minutes ago. Could you shut up so we can go home and eat a cinnamon roll and some hot chocolate? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, wouldn't you like to live that way? And honestly, wouldn't you expect a Christian to live that way? Sure you would. I would expect that. All right, now how do I do that? Notice there's a colon at the end of verse number 12. How do I do that? Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and made us a peculiar people and so on and so forth. You know what he said? The right kind of teaching puts your mind in the right place and helps you to live that way because you realize there's a judgment coming later on. So now I'm not just living that way because of what the repercussions might be now. I'm living that way now because of what the repercussions might be then at the judgment seat of Christ. All right, the last one for tonight. Look in Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians 4. Philippians chapter number 4. Teaching about the coming of Jesus Christ helps you with one of the things that we're plagued with more than anything else. You say, is it drugs and drinking? No. The number one plague in the United States of America and worldwide is worry. Constant worry. What about? What about? What if? What if? All right, look in Philippians chapter number 4, come all the way down to verse number 5. The Bible says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Well, look at there. What's my reason for letting my moderation known? Not because of all men. He said, let it be known unto all men. But what's the reason for it? The Lord is at hand. Means you could answer to him tonight. Suppose you were to kick off tonight. Suppose tonight be the last night. You're getting in your car or you're laying in your bed and all of a sudden you feel like an elephant sitting on your chest and those veins begin to, arteries begin to constrict and all of a sudden you feel like you can't breathe and somebody hits you between the shoulder blades with an axe and everybody's hollering and screaming and you're like, well, this is it, this is it. And you're about to completely pass out and the rescue doesn't get there in time and then you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And the Lord says, well, has your moderation been known unto all men? You see, the way we do it is that we live for the sake of what all men say. That's a lot of times what's taught, but the Bible said the Lord's at hand. If my proper motivation is I'm trying to please the Lord, I will please the right men. But I'm not always going to please all men. All right, now notice what he said. The Lord is at hand. And then he said, be careful for nothing. There's your worry. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made unto God. And the peace which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus. Well, preacher, what does that mean? That means one of the things that helps me not to worry is to focus on when I get with Jesus, everything's going to be all right. When Jesus Christ comes, every problem, every difficulty, everything I have going on, I'll have an answer for everything I'm looking for answers for now. Sometimes we spend so much time trying to answer unanswerable questions. And we get upset because we can't find the answers to the question. The biggest question is why? Well, fine, ask him why, but you don't always get an answer. And even if you did, what good would it do you? But oftentimes, instead of us asking the question, we worry about it. We obsessively worry about it. We just can't let it go. We're just constantly worried. What if? I'm in a kind of an unusual situation now because there's a lot of unknowns. And I got news for you. I got plenty, if I read between the lines, of questions that come up that cause me to worry. Well, what if? Well, what about? Well, to be honest, they're unanswerable. There's no way to get an answer. So what do I have to figure? Well, if the Lord is at hand, before I even have to worry about an answer to that question, I might be in glory. Okay, well then it makes tomorrow a little bit better. Does that mean that I'm not going to worry? No, but it does help me not to worry more than I need to worry obsessively. Be careful for nothing. Why? The Lord's at hand. Let your moderation be known unto men. Why? The Lord is at hand. Think about the Lord. Think about how you're going to stand in front of Him. Don't think about your situation. Don't think about everything revolving around you. Think about Him. And you'd be surprised. You know what will begin to happen? It'll change your outlook on things because you realize you're living for something greater than yourself and greater than the people around you. You're living for Him. Amen. And maybe that'll help you. Now, I've got about six things, if you'll come on Wednesday night, that I'll give you that'll show you that if your focal point is right according to the Bible, that no matter what it is that's going on in your life or what's happened, if you keep your focal point in the right place, it gives you the proper perspective. I cannot promise you that it will relieve you from cares, worries, and concern. But it'll sure help. It'll go a long way. Some of you that have lost individuals, your focal point has changed a lot. We got people, a lot of us, we're getting older now. We're starting to get a mass of people over on the other side. You know what it makes us want to do? You know what, let me rephrase. You know what it makes me want to do? Go to the other side. But do you know why some of you are here? To help other people get on the ark and get them over there, and that's why you're not gone yet. Because God left you behind and you're like that guy sitting there. He don't come off the battlefield until all of his soldiers are taken off the battlefield. And then you get to get on the plane last. Your job in the end is you got to help other people get on. Because the task is bigger than whatever it is you're going through. And God chose to saw fit to leave you down here. And he said for you parents, you're training another crop. You look at all the kids around here. My goodness, man, on a Sunday morning, this place is full of kids. It looks like Noah's Ark with all the animals on it. I mean, we got kids coming out our ears around here. But they're more than just kids. They're an investment. They're the next church. They're what's going to replace us. We get up there a little bit further, guess what? We're going to pass off the scene, and the younger crop's going to come along, and then the sprouts are going to become full-grown trees. And then guess what's going to happen? Why, they're going to get married. And then they're going to have sprouts. And then the thing begins to repeat. So what do we have to do? We have to begin to say there's responsibility that comes with this to keep the crops reproducing. I hope it makes sense to you. If not, I'll try to do a little better on Wednesday night. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed.